now begins tonight in Genesis chapter 12. Now begins the fun. And what I mean by now begins the fun is that we start seeing, God now begins to set salvation in motion. Where from the time that Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and became separated from God, became spiritually dead, and then gave, at which point each time kids were born to them and so forth and so on, born spiritually dead. God had a plan in it, and it is all beginning with Abraham. The year is, according to scholars, 2092 BC, when God calls Abraham. And by the way, this all points to Jesus. This is the beginning of salvation, as we can draw a line from Abraham all the way to Jesus, which would be a little over 2,000 years after Abraham came on the scene. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers." And from that point on, Matthew draws the line all the way to Jesus. Now, Alexander McLaren says this. Now, this is a little bit flowery, and this, well, it's a lot flowery, and this is just, but I'm going to read it, and I thought about reading it to you and then explaining what I just read, but I'm not even going to explain it. I'm just going to let it just, you know, get cosmic and deep with you. This is Alexander McLaren. He says this about the beginning of chapter 12. Of Genesis. "We stand here at the wellhead of a great river, a narrow channel across which a child can step, but which is to open out a broad bosom that will reflect the sky and refresh continents. The call of Abram is the most important event in the Old Testament, but it is also an eminent example of individual faith. For both reasons, he is called the father of the faithful." So we're going to see Abraham's faith. We're going to call him Abraham every now and then because God's going to change his name in chapter 17, but he is called Abram at this point. We're going to learn about faith. We're going to have a lesson of faith here, and we're going to see also all about halfway obedience, what that looks like. I love the Word of God because it's a mirror. And I suppose many of us will be busted here tonight. But we're going to see at the end of this chapter, I'm going to show you something about the grace of God that is still hard to grasp in all of this. So let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for who you are, what you've done. I thank you so much that you look upon us as needy people, as people who need to be forgiven, who need to have your Spirit, need your love. And Lord, how awesome it is that you pour it out on us. We want to thank you, Lord, for putting us where you have put us in our lives, drawing us to you, and for growing in us even today. I ask you that you would help us to understand what you're getting at here. And I ask you that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would communicate what your word is telling us. That as a result of all of this, we would be real with ourselves, honest with ourselves, and that we would desire more and more of you. So have your way here tonight. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Stop there. Abram, by the way, his name means, you've heard it said, his name means exalted father. It's in the Hebrew, it says high father, but that, you know, same thing, exalted father. He is, which is kind of interesting because he's a senior citizen at this point, and he still doesn't have any kids. And so by now, we know that when God called him at the age of 75, and he still had no children, that his name that was given to him when he was a child, naturally, when he was born, his name gets more and more embarrassing. Right? He has no kids. How can he be an exalted father with no kids? And so it was strange that God would call him, and then he's going to change his name to Abraham, which is father of a multitude. He changes his name to Abraham before Abraham had any kids. And so he just kind of upped the ante on him when he called him Abraham. This is God's appearance to Abram and his commandment to Abram. And what we're going to find here is a clear parallel to our salvation experience. Or a parallel to many people's experience with God, yet it did not come to salvation, as God actually, I believe, he approaches everybody. You look at Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, and that tells us he's made us all the same blood. He puts us where he puts us, and he works out our lives, so one day we're going to grope for him. His Holy Spirit tugging at our hearts, chasing us down, that one day we just give up and find out that he wasn't far from us at all. And so is the case with Abram. He wasn't looking for God. We sang that song, you know, I'm forever grateful for the cross. And God didn't wait for us to seek him. He sought us first. We love God because he first loved us. God was the one who initiated all of this. Now, Paul says about Abram that he was saved aside from the law. Abraham came before the law came. God just came to Abraham and said, hey, I want you to do this. This is what I'm going to do for you. And so Abraham was saved by faith. In a few different occasions in the New Testament, but I'll give it to you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Abraham was saved. He was not, he belonged to God, and he was going to heaven because he believed God, what God was going to do, what God said. And so we are able to see ourselves in Abraham, and I think it's a fair parallel. And just like when we are saved, God says to Abram, leave your family, leave your familiarity, leave the things that are familiar to you, and go somewhere where you've never been. That's why, you know, people think that this whole Christian thing is like, no, God wouldn't do that. That's what I used to think before I was saved. I think, oh, God wouldn't do that. God would never... Yeah, tell somebody to completely turn around and leave everything and just follow God. Well, that's exactly what he does when he saves you. And when you are saved, you understand it. But you don't understand it until you receive his Holy Spirit, until you're born again. When you're born again, then you go, oh my goodness, I totally get it. And you don't mind. And you find out that the request of God or the command of God wasn't so radical at all. Why? Because it's what you do when you get married. You leave your father and mother. You leave their influence. You start a new life that you've never done with a person you've never been married to, and now you're going to be thinking differently. You're going to be living a totally different life as a totally different person. And that's what happens at salvation as we marry the Lord Jesus. And so in order to do that, we have to forsake all other gods. We have to forsake all other religious stuff. Just like you get married, you have to forsake all your old girlfriends. Well, that's not fair. It's totally fair. Ask your wife. And so, for Abram, As for us, totally different way of living, totally different way of thinking. Remember, I think I read this to you last week, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, gives us a little insight, a little more detail into what we already kind of knew of Abram. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And so Abraham, or Abram here, in order to receive what God had for him, he had to forsake pagan worship. They grew up worshiping the moon, worshiping the stars. They were from Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Iraq, about 600 miles away from where God would be leading Abraham. And so this was a totally different world that God was going to bring him into. And it was a world that he couldn't even see. He had never seen before. Now, notice the word, the fourth word in chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram. This isn't the first time, or this wasn't the moment when God gave him this commandment. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Stephen gives us the heads up on this. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And so we look at verse 31 of the last chapter. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. They took a pit stop and waited. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Abram's father, Terah, died, and then Abram moved forward. And what we're seeing here is that God told Abram earlier, I want you to go to Canaan. I want you to leave your family. I want you to change your life, totally change your life. And the next thing we know, he brings his whole family on their way to Canaan. And they stop in Haran and they wait for Terah to die. That's our first example with Abraham and halfway obedience. We have a hard time leaving the family when we get saved. You keep saying that, leaving the family, leaving the family. Are we supposed to like leave the family? Well, Jesus says if you follow him, you've got to hate your father and mother and your brother and sister and all that in your own life also. Well, that's not to say you hate them and you don't literally leave them if they're living in the same house. What you're doing is leaving their influence. You are leaving their philosophies. And whenever there is a separation, a physical separation, it's really only because they've decided to make that separation because you have turned into a pain in the neck. You are no fun anymore because you used to party with them. You don't party with them anymore. And every time they crack open the alcohol, every time they fire up a joint and you turn away, say, no, that's not me anymore, it convicts them. A separation occurs. It's a natural separation. But we don't, you know what? If we don't separate, no, I mean, if if we do separate, then they might not ever come to the Lord. We got to maybe compromise a little so that they don't think we're totally weird, and that way they won't think Jesus is totally weird. And so maybe that's why Abram stuck around with Terah and everything. Maybe he wanted them to have a part of this too. But we've got to do it God's way. And so we leave their influence. We leave all of that. But you know what's so wonderful? Is you and I have tried to do God's things our way. God is so faithful to come back to Abram as he's come back to you and me on several occasions. He say, okay, remember what I told you a while back?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm telling it to you again. And let's do it now, okay? God doesn't, you know, as you get on with the Old Testament, you get even to Exodus when the 2 million Jews come out of Egypt and they're walking through the wilderness and they trip and fall all over themselves. After every time that happened, God says, okay, now, when you get to the promised land, what? You mean we get to still go? Yes, you still get to go. You and me. We trip and fall. We have a lot of halfway obedient moments. And then sometimes we have the enemy who would sit on our shoulder and say, well, you really blew it now. You can totally forget it. And the Lord says, okay, let's get up. Let's go.
We can still go?
Yes. Some people say, well, you shouldn't tell people that about God because then they're going to just go ahead. No. We've got to know that about God because if God isn't that way, which we see he is this way, if he's not that way, you and I have no chance at all. We're lost. Totally lost. And so, here it is. Okay, God, I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to follow you my way. I know you said leave everybody at home, but I'm going to bring them. You told me to go to Canaan, but I'm going to stop here. No, you want me to walk over there, but I'll take 2 steps. Well, what does God say? God, look at verses 2 and 3. This is wonderful. It says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Oh, there's a series of I wills. Abraham gets this a lot from God. God has to come back at him in chapter 17 and remind him again. Now look, Abraham, you just do your part and I'll do mine. Look at all of these I wills. These are not Abraham's responsibilities. They're God's responsibilities. And God doesn't lie. And so he will. Understand, these promises belong to God. These are God's promises. These are not Abram's promises. Now, I'm gonna rock your paradigm a little bit. These are not Abram's promises to claim. They are not Abram's promises to possess or demand or perform. These promises just are. They just are. And they will happen. And they will happen in God's timing. And I hear it too often, and it's just one of my peeves in the church, and this whole idea of claiming. I claim that promise. There's no example of that in scriptures whatsoever, of claiming promises. Now, hold on, don't get too bent out of shape. I know what you mean about claiming a promise. It's just a reminder to yourself that, hey, God promises that, so I'm going to relax about this. I hope that's what you mean by it. But some people, they really, you know, they pull up a promise of God. They say, I claim that. And so God is now he must do it. He's obligated now to perform that promise on my behalf because I have claimed it. Yet many times you and I might want to claim a promise, yet you'll find out that many of the promises were quite conditional. there is a part that God told us to play in this. I've seen people get so bent out of shape in their lives, their Christian lives, because the promises of God haven't happened yet. God promised me this, God promised me that. Well, first of all, let's just go with scriptural promises whenever God promises you something. I had a lady, it was sad. She had approached me when I was down at Palm Springs, and she said that, she was in tears, and she said, God promised me and my husband that we would have a child, and for a second there I thought I was pregnant, and then turned out I wasn't. I said, God promised you you'd have a child? And she said, yes. I said, why are you crying? I really said that. Did God not promise you? If he promised you, then it's a done deal, isn't it? I know why you're crying, because you're not sure he promised you. That's why. And besides, how do you know he promised you? What was it that happened? I said, the best thing you can do with all this is walk with God and let God do what he does. Our job is to walk with God. Look at verse 1. That's Abraham's part. Verses 2 and 3, that's God's part. Don't try to do God's job. You get hurt. You'll slow God down. The little girls in the kitchen, they get to help make the cookies. And mom says, here, you get the eggs. And so their job is to get the eggs. Now, mama mixes it up and she sticks it in the oven. Now, the little kid, if the little girl goes in there and tries to do mom's job, she's going to get burnt. She's going to put the wrong ingredients. She's going to do all kinds of things. But the cookies are going to get made. All you got to do is get the eggs. And it's funny to make the little girl get the eggs because she's going to drop some of them. You get the eggs, okay, clunk, clunk. Okay, that's okay. Okay, we can use the ones you got. Let's go get some more. Because you and I, with our little job, our little part in all of what God is doing, we're going to drop the eggs. We're going to fail in one simple thing. What's the simple thing? Walk with God. We're going to fail that. But God's going to make the cookies anyway. Using your walk with him. So you drop it, he picks it up, he cleans it up, he follows after you and sweeps up behind you. But you've got to walk with God. Let God do his part. God will, his part, he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to make Israel, but you know what? Not just Israel, but the Arab nations, the entire Middle East came out of Abraham. And we're going to get to that in a second. God is going to bless Abraham. And in the Old Testament sense, it was to prosper him. It was to give him lots of stuff, make him rich. That was a sign in the Old Testament of God's favor. Too many people have taken that to the New Testament and said that's what God wants to do with us in the New Testament. But no, all of those blessings, the material blessings of the Old Testament, are pictures, shadows and pictures of things to come, of much greater blessings and much greater prosperity, and that is to be rich in the things of God. And which I will tell you, I am blessed. I don't have $1 million, but I'm way blesseder than that. God promises to bless you. He promises to bless Abram. He's going to make Abram's name great. Talk about great name. Abraham is a great name among Christians, of course. Abraham is a great name among Jews, of course, but he is also a great name among Muslims, because Abraham is also the father of Islam. What? I thought that was Muhammad. Well, Abraham is... When we get to chapter 16, we'll discuss this, okay? But the Arabs came through Abraham. And so Muslims actually will cite the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, in trying to prove that, Islam is... they are God's favored people, which of course they just look at like four verses in chapter 17 and then they reject the rest of the Bible in order to do it. But like I said, we will get to that. But talk about a great name. The Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians all trace it all the way back to this one old man who was willing to get up and walk with God. He says, and you will be a blessing. Look at this. You shall be a blessing. The end of verse 2. Do you realize this goes for all of God's people? If we do our part, if we just do verse 1, then all of God's part just falls into place. And we will be a blessing. And in verse 3, of course, we know this about Israel. You know, bless those who bless you. He'll curse those who curse you. And I think that the United States has done pretty well for a while. Now, as we start to edge toward cursing Israel, it makes me a little nervous for our country. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is in Abraham. The fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, came through the loins of Abraham. And the door is wide open to the entire world. And every family of the whole world, well, they should be. They ought to be. But if they come to Christ, they will be blessed. And now we might have a better understanding of that song in kids' ministry, in kids' church, that we never understood. I was saved for a whole 6 months before I even considered, what in the world are they singing? Father Abraham had many sons and many sons. What in the world? You know, I was a new Christian, and I'm going to the little kids' church, and I'm going, oh, this is fun. Look at the little kids singing about Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're singing about Abraham. Think, what did Abraham do? And then what is all this business, you know? What's that? What does this have to do with anything? And the kids are like, Ask any child. Hey, did you sing Father Abraham? Yeah, we sang Father Abraham. What does it mean? What? Nobody knows what it means. Ask an adult. What does that song, Father Abraham, mean? Well, you know, Father Abraham. He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. But you know, you just go back to the Word of God and see that He is the Father of our faith. He is the one. He's the first guy that went ahead and left the old world and walked in the new world. Oh, however sloppily He did it. And we're going to talk about sloppy. So here's the covenant. God's going to bless Abram. God is going to bless Israel. And even when we get to chapter 16, when we see also 17, we see that God will bless even Ishmael and make a great nation out of Ishmael. We have a lot of knots to untie there, and we will. God bless Abraham, God bless Israel, and God bless the whole world through Abram. And all Abram had to do was get up and leave his country and go to Canaan. That was his job. Oh, leave the family behind, would you please? Now, these things had already been delayed as Abram waited around in Haran, but God now gives a little push, and that's what he's doing here. So, verse 4, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. We met Lot back in chapter 11. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And so on that long trip, he brought Lot with him, and a bunch of them other people that he acquired. Now, I don't know too much about them, but I do know that so much for leaving his family behind. Now, Sarai, he had to take her. That was his wife. Now, Sarai, her name means princess. So she had to go with him because they are one, and it was definite that she was not to be left behind. But I think Lot was supposed to be left behind. And if you don't believe me, as we read on, you'll find out that Lot became a sticky burr in the saddle of Abram. Lot created more problems. In fact, there would be so few, there would be less chapters in Genesis if Lot didn't go. And the chapters having to do with Lot are quite unfortunate. So Lot was a lot of trouble. And they came to Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there, were then in the land. Now, remember, this was given to the Jews, penned by Moses, most people believe. And so this had to be probably written during the days of the wilderness wanderings, and just reminding them that the Canaanites were in the land at that time as well. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so this is like a northern part of Samaria, of Canaan. This is his first view of Canaan. And some suggest that Abram just kind of stopped there, and that maybe he was afraid when he saw the Canaanites in the land. It doesn't say that he was or he wasn't, but it could be. God showed up and said, "All right, hey, tell you what, all this land to your descendants." We learn in the Old Testament that Abram understood that he was a pilgrim, in that he was not going to get that land, but he was looking forward to another land for himself, just as you and I are pilgrims on the earth today. But he also knew that his descendants would get that land, and that was good enough for him as well. This wasn't something like we read in when Hezekiah was busted by the prophet, and he was told that Hezekiah was told that his descendants would suffer. And Hezekiah said, "Yeah, but what about me? Am everything going to be good in my days?" He says, "Yeah, everything be good in your days." He goes, "Okay, good, no problem then." You know, he had no thought of his descendants whatsoever. All he could think about was himself. But Abram had a good view. He cared what was going to happen after him. And I think it would do us good to have the same attitude. And so he builds an altar. He worships the Lord. He sacrifices to the Lord. And in the sacrifice to the Lord, there was a devotion there, and I'm sure there was a devotion of heart in all of this. And I know how it works with you and me. We've given our lives to the Lord, and we do have a devotion of heart. But even so, you know, Lot's still hanging on us, you know. But God is faithful. As we come to Him, we sing to Him. We come to Him and we consider the cross, the altar that Jesus was crucified on. And we say, "Lord, I give you my life." And he says, "Yeah, but what about Lot there? Why do you have Lot, you know, still stuck in your purse there? well, you know, God, I kind of, you know, I don't think it's that big a deal. God will be faithful to continue to work in you and remove all that stuff that makes your trip heavier. He will be faithful. And so we build our altars as we come to worship him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Another altar. Some people compare these altars naturally to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's an excellent thing to compare them to, as we know that every sacrifice in the Old Testament points us to Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us. But we also know of an altar in Romans chapter 12. That we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. In other words, Jesus just didn't die on the cross for us. Now he's calling us to be crucified as well. And so forever, everywhere you and I go and everything that we do, remembering the cross, we as well must lay our lives down and say, Lord, hey, do to me what you will. And it would seem that Abram was doing that, and it was a wonderful thing, and we love it every time he makes an altar because there he is worshiping God. But what is he doing between Bethel and Ai? And you say, well, I don't know. What? What does that have to do with the price of beef anywhere? I'll tell you, and I'm sorry to get all cosmic on you, but Bethel means house of God. Ai means heap of ruin. And Abram got right between the two, and that's where he pitched the tent. Between a house of God and a heap of ruin. You know, there's something about the new believer that maybe, in some cases I've seen, they want to keep their options open. They don't want to go full-blown Bethel, house of God. And they certainly don't want anything to do with the heap of ruin. I just left the heap of ruin. But there you are, sitting on the fence. Not a good thing to park your car on the double yellow line. You get hit from both directions, huh? Jesus would rather we be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. We can't do this in-between thing. Back to the marriage picture. What husband and wife get married and are just, you know, lukewarm toward each other? Kind of like, well, you know, back to keep my options open. No, there's an exclusivity there. It's exclusive. And so is with your relation with God. You've left the heap of ruin. And so, where are you putting that altar? And I think we do that. We'll come to church, and I know, you know, people's lives, living lives of sin, you know, and you come to church and you're just worshiping God. Ah, not saying that your heart is not worshiping God, but I think that many times we can very well build that altar between the house of God and a heap of ruin. Why not just go full-blown house of God? So, you know, careful about building your altars in funny places. I tell you, he is a lesson in halfway obedience. But let's give him a break. Give him one break. He's never done this before. Right? He's never done this before. He's going somewhere he's never seen. Now he's seen it. He sees a bunch of Canaanites there. You know, what am I supposed to do with this? I definitely just want to bag on him a little bit, though. Because I want us to get a little nervous ourselves. And you'll see where this is all going, because this is amazing. and he went south. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is the first mention of Egypt in the scriptures. First mention. I love first mentions, as you know. Egypt represents the world. It represents the world's ways, the world's heart, the world's wisdom, the world's philosophies, the whole direction of the world. And anytime we see Egypt in the Old Testament, we see a problem. First John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world." And James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can choose God or you can choose the world, but there we are with the tent right between the two. But in Abram's case, he heads right to Egypt. You say, well, he didn't know it was a representation of the world. He was hungry. Right? Let's get real with what he's dealing with. I know, but hold on a second. Did God tell him to go to Egypt, or did Abram do this on his own? The Bible is often silent regarding who led who where. Was it God's idea or was it Abram's? What that causes us to do, it causes us to check the context of every move anybody makes in the Old Testament. The context often answers that question. And we're going to see at this point everything begin to unravel in Abram's life. So I've concluded that this was all Abram's idea. I just cannot believe that God said to Abram, "Are you hungry? Because there's a famine here in the land." He goes, "No, I'm hungry." "Hey, go to Egypt." I just don't think God said that. Now, there was a time when God did send his people to Egypt. So like I said, you can't tell until you look at the context of everything. But I think one thing that I want us to see, and I hope we can understand this, is that I do think it was Abram's idea. Because Abram was hungry. Abram was hurting. Abram was scared. Abram didn't know what to do. And so he did the only thing he knew to do. And that is run to Egypt. He had never been to Egypt himself, as far as we know. But he was just trying to find wherever the food was. And I think like Abram, you and I might think our lives are all about finding relief from the current famine. Maybe God wants you in that famine. Maybe God wants, because you and I will go through some dry times, whoo, where you just, you know, you've lost that love and feeling. You are wondering, what happened? Where did God go? You're saying, man, I remember when I got saved. Man, it was just like flowers and harp music every day. All over me. I felt so furry. And then you're just like, you wake up and you're just like, I don't have those great feelings anymore. In fact, I'm dealing with depression. I'm a hurting guy. God, watch this. God, please make me feel better. Hello, God. Okay, I'm going to read the word. Read. God, I'm not feeling better still. I'm praying. I still feel horrible, Lord. Well, I know that when I do this, say I go start hanging out with some people that I know they don't like you much, but they're a lot of fun and they'll get my mind off of my troubles. And now that's a distraction for me, so now I'm feeling better. This is a hard thing to grasp. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, feeling good is not your main goal. Giving up your life is the main goal. This all just came on me like a train one day. I was counseling a lady who had suffered with depression. And now I can talk like this. As you well know, I deal with depression and anxiety. I'm a weirdo. But, I had compassion. I do have compassion for those who are, have too many hamsters in there, or the hamsters are just lethargic little things or whatever. But I was giving her all the right scriptures for when you're feeling anxious. I gave her all the right scriptures. And she said, "It's not working. It's not working." And then it occurred to me, it's like, is this God's main goal in our lives? That we feel good today? No, God's got greater, more glorious fish to fry than how you feel today. And I said the unthinkable. I just said, let me ask you something. What if God never takes your depression away? Now what are you going to do? And, she acted like I just hit her in the face with a dead mouse. But it was a hard thing for me to explain. That as the Lord spoke to my heart one time, in my prayers that he might speak to yours who deal with this kind of stuff, he just said, "I don't need you to be sane. I just need you to be surrendered." Man, can you surrender your dry self, your depressed self, your nervous self to God? Saying, "Hey, look, this is what you get, okay? I'm a nervous guy. I'm one of your jittery kids." That's great. Just surrender who you are to him. But instead, we're out there looking for ways to avoid the famine. We're looking for ways to avoid the empty feeling or that wilderness feeling in there. But even the Holy Spirit himself led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. God may very well lead you into the wilderness to where things are dry. You're wondering what's happening to you. You're doing the baby steps, You're reading the word. You're praying. You're being nice to people as you possibly can be, since you don't feel so good anyway. But God brought you there maybe so that your roots will grow deeper. Because it's in the dry season when trees' roots grow deeper, looking for water. The dry times can very well be the best times for you and me. Oh, they don't feel so good. But they could very well be the best times. But we run from it. Quick, go feel different. I've got to feel different than this. I've got to feel... Pew, 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 pew. And that's why, people are up and down with the Lord. Up and down with the Lord. Because they're really having a relationship with their feelings. More so than having a relationship with God. Now back to Abram. Now, it could have been a very serious problem with the famine. And I cannot tell you how I would do in his shoes. All I know is what I'm tempted to do when things aren't going my way. But I guarantee you this, the answer is never, well, just turn your back on the Lord for a while and go deal with it the way the world does. That's never the answer, but sometimes it feels like it is, and you'll tell yourself that's the answer. Well, now let's watch. Verse 11, we're going to watch each domino begin to fall now. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." He starts her off pretty good. "Darling, you're beautiful, you know that?" "Oh, thank you." "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me. But they will let you live." Just this guy is killing me. "Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." All right. Those might be bus tire tracks I see on Sarai's body. Abram is helping God preserve his life. Abram is going to help God out a little bit here. God just promised Abram, "You walk here, you go here." Well, he went there, but now suddenly he's out of the picture. He went to Egypt. Maybe he's not so confident God's going to keep his promise or whatever, but just, God just said, "I will do this to you. I will do this for you. I will do this." Boom, 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 boom. And now Abram's saying, "Well, I better help God on his part. Obviously, I'll never survive this if Pharaoh thinks that she's my wife." His rationale is this. He says, if they know, he's talking to Sarai, listen, he says, "If they know that we're attached, they'll kill me in order to take you. But if we're not attached, then they can take you without killing me." "Thank you, Sarai, for sacrificing yourself for me. You're such a good woman. God bless you." I just cannot believe that Abram would do this. All in the name of self-preservation. Now, by the way, it really wasn't a lie for her to tell that she was his sister, because she was actually his half-sister. Genesis 20, verse 12, Abram didn't learn his lesson, and he does this again with Abimelech. But he says, "Indeed, she's truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." But what he said here to Pharaoh, and what he would end up saying to Abimelech in chapter 20, is it was designed to deceive him. So it was still a lie. We know that half-truths are full lies, right? That's how that works. Or if you say something that's true, but it is designed to deceive, it's a lie. And we like to lie to ourselves and say, "Well, if I say it this way, then it's technically the truth." But you lie to yourself as well as you're lying to somebody else by doing that. It's the old, the catch a fish. "Oh, darling, I'm going fishing. I'm going to go catch a fish for you." And you go there and you can't catch a thing. You can't catch a thing. You can't catch something. So you go down to Safeway. And you tell the guy behind the counter, "Could you throw that to me?" And so he throws it to you. And you come home and say, "Look what I caught. Did you really catch that?" "Yes." You see, it's designed to deceive, but you're not lying. So you are lying. That's where Abram was. Abram was being as sneaky as he possibly could be in order to do what he felt like he needed to do. Abram trusted in his deception to protect him instead of trusting the Lord. And it's the case with so many people who say, "Well, you know, I had to lie, because if I didn't lie, then he was going to dock me my pay a little bit. I had to lie, because if I was going to be late one more time, he may have fired me. So I had to lie. Remember this, which I have arrived at through reading through the scriptures numerous times and studying the Bible. I do think there is a time where it is okay to lie. I really do. And that is in order to save somebody else's life. If some bad guy is chasing you and you come to my house and hide under my bed and he comes banging on the door and he says, "Where is he?" I say, "Who? Is he in this house?" "No, not at all." I don't think God's going to say, "Oh, you son of the devil, how did you..." No. I'm going to do that. "Where is he? Is he in here?" "I cannot tell a lie. I'm a good man of God. He's under the bed. You'll find him there." Thank you, Lord. You've given me the confidence in you that I will not lie to protect anybody. Okay, so I think it's okay to lie when you're saving somebody else's life. You know, as many people during World War II hid the Jews. Or Rahab hid the spies in Joshua chapter 2. Or, you know, another way to, another way that I think it's okay to lie would probably be in the case of a surprise party. But I'm not sure about that. I have no scriptural evidence of that, and I hope I'm not in trouble with God on that one. But anyway, but yet lying to preserve self, you know, and even doing so is putting somebody else under the bus in order to do it. Man, that doesn't work at all. And that's exactly what Abram did. And he put his love under the bus to do it. Well, let's see what happened. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So the princes saw her, "Wow, you are beautiful." And they brought her right to the king. Like, oh, great. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh. Okay, let's stop there. I didn't get to the plague yet. All this was going really good for... By the way, you can read, you can get it on the internet. I would say put in a search in Google for Legends of the Jews if you ever want to read some really interesting, weird stuff. It is the most outlandish, weird stuff that the Jews have come up with to make the scriptures more exciting. So they've made up a lot of weird lies. Listen to this. Legends of the Jews put it this way, of what happened right here. When Abram went into Egypt, he tried to hide Sarai in a casket. I'm telling you, you've got to go to this site. It is really, I'll read stuff that just for fun. But I just thought I would share this with you. When Egyptian customs officials asked what he had in the casket, he said, barley. And so, no, they said, it contains wheat. Very well, said Abram. I'll pay the custom on wheat. And then the officers said it contained pepper. Abram said he would pay the custom charges on pepper. Then the officer said it contained gold. Abram said he would pay the custom charges on gold. And then the officer said it contained precious stones. Abram said he would pay the custom charges on precious stones. And by this time, the officers insisted on opening the casket. When they did, it's not even funny yet. Okay. When they did, all of Egypt shined with the beauty of Sarai. Now, the same legends say that in comparison to Sarai, all other women looked like monkeys. She was even more beautiful than Eve. And so, these are the legends of the Jews. And how could you pass her up? You know, all of a sudden, every other woman's a monkey. And so, they bring her to Pharaoh. Bring her into Pharaoh's harem, really. Pharaoh loved her He liked her. He was attracted to her, obviously. By the way, she's 60 years old. You know what? I'm not going to say a word. Let's go on. But brought her into the harem. And it's like, wow, Abram, thanks for bringing your sister. She's a babe. Here, you want servants, you want donkeys, you want, man, I'll fill you with all kinds of riches. And so there it is. Abram is being now rewarded for his lies. Because the world will pay you handsomely when you lie and cheat. The world likes that stuff. Rewards cheaters. Oh, but, verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You know, initially our godless schemes may seem to work, but as one of my favorite Proverbs says, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. And Abram was tasting some pretty sweet bread. It's like, wow, I'm so glad I came to Egypt. Wow, I'm so glad I lied. Wow, I'm so glad that I can figure things out like this. Maybe God chose me because I'm a quick thinker. No, God would have none of this. But why did God curse Pharaoh? If I were God, I'd curse Abram, right? Say, you know, I would put a plague all over Abram. But no, he put a plague on Pharaoh and his people. I mean, think, well, okay, I'm arguing with God. God, he didn't know. Pharaoh was a victim of circumstance. He didn't know anything about this. So how did this all happen? Why did God? My guess is that when Pharaoh attempted to be friendly with Sarai, finally God intervened. God favored Abram as he favors all of his children. Now here's the rub here. I favor my children. Do you realize if your children and my children get in a fist fight, I'm going to favor my kid. Now, I don't know who started the fight, but I will tear your kid off of mine. That's just how we are. That doesn't mean my kid didn't do anything wrong. I'm going to have a talk with my kid. My kid's going to hear it from me. But God favored Abram even in all of Abram's foolishness. And I wonder how many times the Lord has had to intervene because of me. How many times I walked out of God's plan and became a problem to somebody else. Well, let's finish this up. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." So now we know that Pharaoh did not have sexual relations with her. "Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and get out of here. Go your way," it says. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Just get out of here. Go. Draw your attention back to verse 2. The last phrase, "and you shall be a blessing." That didn't work out, did it? It didn't work out at all. Abram was a curse to Pharaoh. It was not God's plan for Abram to be a curse to anybody. But because Abram took the reins in his own hand, because Abram figured better ways to do this, he ended up cursing somebody he never intended to curse. You and I never plan to curse anybody, do we? I hope not. But our disobedience will result in all kinds of cursed people in our wake. I think about how horrible it is, you know, and in some businesses they want to hire Christians because Christians ought to be better workers. But I also have heard of businesses in this town that won't hire Christians anymore because of those who said they were Christians, did not behave as Christians. And so, what's that all about? So, anyway... Oh, by the way, something else that happened while he was in Egypt, we don't really know it until chapter 16, but that's where they picked up Hagar. Who's Hagar? I'll let you know when we get there. So, y'all think it's such a great idea. We're going to do this the world's way. You know, God says don't lie, but we got to lie here. God says don't cheat, but we've got to cheat here. We got to cut these corners because, you know, God's will certainly won't be done unless I cut the corners. So anyway, this is the great Abraham, our introduction to the great father of our faith. Oh, my, he's our great example of faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham had the faith to get up and go. And he did. He did get up and go. But he didn't have the faith to do it God's way. But, oh, here's another one. Romans chapter 4 speaks very much of Abraham as well, but I'll give you one verse of that. It says this about him, Romans 4:20. Abraham didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't waver. No wavering. Hey, look, I don't know about you, but I think chapter 12 should be called the wavering chapter. What is Paul lying in the New Testament scriptures? What is he? Remember, I said that this is going to be a study in halfway obedience. And, you know, faith, halfway obedience, and the grace of God. The New Testament speaks nothing of Abraham's failures. Nothing. Only of his successes. And the reason is because his failures were nailed to the cross. You and I, we're not so good at this. We have failed. We've pitched our tent between Bethel and Ai. We've brought Lot along, but we don't even have our Lot problems yet. Wait till we get to those problems. We stepped into the world when God's way didn't take care of our personal famine. But I'll tell you something. In doing so, we delay the trip, that's for sure. We delay our own growth. And here's the bad part. We can certainly hurt others. But the amazing part is that because you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood has washed you clean, and when God looks at you, all He sees is what He has done through you. Everything else has been nailed to the cross. Now, I say this because I want to beat up Abraham for everything he did. For the same reason I want to beat myself up for my failures. But Jesus has already been beaten for my failures. Anytime you or I want to mope around because of something we said or did yesterday or 10 years ago, it's been nailed to the cross. Why are you doing that to yourself? Why are you doing that to yourself? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Yeah, you're carrying Lot with you. You're doing this. You're thinking this way. But God is faithful, and we watch Abram grow from this point on, just like you and I, we're going to grow. We are growing. And one day, be pure like gold. All we have to do is walk. And God does all the I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And when we trip, he picks us up and he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. We got a pretty good deal. This is a very good deal, gang. Father, thank you so much. I want to thank you so much that you chose a guy like Abram who was just as fearful and frail as us. I thank you that even in your word you talked about Elijah, how Elijah had a nature like ours. Lord, help us to understand that we're all the same, really, and we just need you. We thank you for the grace. We thank you so much, Lord, for the wonders, the miracles that you do in us. May we learn the simplicity of just walking with you and being obedient. Help us to believe you when it doesn't seem so believable. And help us, Lord, not to try to run from every famine, but maybe sit there, endure, and grow in it as we learn more and more of your faithfulness. You are faithful. You are an amazing God. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.